Randy, will you open us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, we pray for your grace to be with us this day. And we may each feel a little bit unsettled with the time change, but we know that even in this, your grace is sufficient to tune our minds into the truth of your word and to give us what we need spiritually to be blessed, deepened, strengthened, and edified by the teaching of your word. We again thank you for Bruce and the diligence with which he puts into his studies and the competency that you've gifted him with. Now bless him and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, if you have your the position paper from the PCA on the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church. Does anybody need that?
I do.
Okay, last week we looked at section 4 concerning the gifts of the Spirit, and today we'll start into the part on tongues. And pretty much this is a summary statement, and then when we get down to miracles and then in the next section there are some more scriptures that we'll be able to look at. It seems evident that the tongues in Acts 2 were foreign languages known to the hearers there present. It is more difficult, however, to resolve the question of the exact nature of the tongues mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. It is also difficult to determine with certainty the relationship of the modern tongues phenomenon to the New Testament experience. The General Assembly suggests, however, that 1. Any view of the tongues as experienced in our time, which conceives of it an experience by which revelation is received from God, is contrary to the finalized character of revelation in Scripture. The scriptures that are used in support of that are Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. In times past, God spoke to our fathers in diverse and various ways. But in these last times, he has spoken to us by his
Son.
And in 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17, Paul lays a very careful exhortation that all of Scripture is suitable for, you guys remember the suitable for?
Correction.
Training.
Reproof.
Training in righteousness. There's a fourth one that we're missing.
Teaching, training, review.
Look it up, Zach.
Second. Teaching, reproof.
Correction.
Training in righteousness.
Training in righteousness.
Teaching, reproof, correction, training.
Am I still looking it up?
No, we got there.
she got it.
Way ahead of you, Zach.
Yep. Catch up next time.
Now, the other part that is tied in with that is what we talked about last week, and Randy gave a good explanation of that, in that tongues was seen to be prophecy, especially when it was interpreted. And in the first century church that we have here, they had the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures were being written down. But the purpose of the tongues, if it was within a congregation of believers, was exhortation or prophecy. The equivalency of that is important. Today, if anybody says that they've received a word of the Lord, what they're summarizing here and saying is that that is contrary to what we understand of Scripture. Scripture has, the canon has been closed. The apostles' teachings, which came from Jesus and were given by the Holy Spirit, which we've studied in John 16 and John 14 and 15, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have taught you. The teachings then of the disciples, while they were alive, their writings, not all of them, but a lot of it became scripture. And when they were dead, the canon was essentially closed at that point. Is that a fair summation, Randy? Zach?
The Holy Spirit's job is never to bring new revelation of any sort, according to that canon.
He was only reminding the disciples what they'd already been taught.
Yeah.
He will speak.
It just seems so like, oh, yeah, you're not prophesying. I don't know, but okay. I just want to make sure it was as clear as I thought it was.
Can we make it clear?
No, it's plenty clear. I just want to make sure it was
oversimplifying it.
Well, the confusion oftentimes is people say, well, what do we do with Agabus and Philip's daughters? It says that they were prophets. Agabus gave two predictions through the Holy Spirit that obviously were true. They weren't scripture. One of them had to do with the famine that was going to be in Jerusalem, and the other one was telling Paul and the other believers what was going to happen to Paul when he went to Jerusalem. The first one, Paul listened to and heeded to and got a collection, and then relief was given to the Jerusalem church while the rest of Judea was in dire straits. The second one, Paul heard it, and he went on to Jerusalem, even though everybody else was saying, hey, you're not supposed to go. Paul essentially was saying, well, I already know this. This isn't anything new. And you telling me not to go to Jerusalem is the wrong application of what the Holy Spirit has said. Of course this is going to happen. Yeah. But I still must go.
Okay.
So prophecy in the sense, and when you look at the writings of the Reformers, they were seeing prophecy as defined the same way. Basically, as teaching. I mean, they obviously weren't saying that there were prophets like there had been in the New Testament, but prophecy was defined as something that was within the purview of an ordained minister. Anytime he teaches from the Word of God, that is a prophetic word to the congregation. Tom?
I'd like to add something here. I was reading in First Chronicles just a couple weeks back, and I found something that I had regarding this issue we're talking about here. I'd like to read a few verses, and it was just an enlightenment to me. It says, "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of those who performed the service was of the sons of Asaph," and he named several sons, and so the sons were in the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Now, a third verse of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerah, Jeshiah, and Shimei, and six, under the direction of their father Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. So you have a connection here in Scripture with prophesying with music,
right,
and ministry.
Right.
Maybe not proclaiming the truth necessarily. Not necessarily teaching technically, but in the music was, I'm sure, perhaps Psalms of David, teaching and suffering the Psalms, but there's a connection with music.
Well, you see that copied in the pagan cultures too. Anytime there was a prophecy, oftentimes it was accompanied by.
It's 1 Chronicles 25.
Yeah.
Is there a chance that prophecy in that context in the Old Testament has a sort of different meaning?
I don't know. I haven't studied that. We'd have to take a look at what the Hebrew is saying there. Randy?
It doesn't. There's a pretty uniform. a great work by, I think, is E.J. Young, My Servant the Prophets. And going through and studying the concept of prophecy in the Old Testament makes it very clear that this term is applied to a revelatory gift. That it is a non-natural property, so to speak, of those who are doing this. It's not a natural gift. It's not just their musical ability. It's not their poetic ability. It is really something over and above that. And this is not at all to be considered uncommon during the time of the formation of the canon of the Old Covenant, that the worship of God would be considered so incredibly important, and we inherit this through the regulated principle of worship, that the productivity of those that David had specifically assigned for the temple worship would be so controlled by the Spirit of God that the psalms that are written and the music that's to be sung is doctrinally, theologically precise, perfect, totally in accord with everything that God has revealed so far. So that the consistency there theologically was of utmost importance to the Lord. And so we can well imagine that, well, without then the fullness of Scripture to be the normative canon by which we judge everything, it just makes sense that God would instill within those specifically to do this kind of worship, this kind of controlling or influence or inspiration of the Spirit. In the same way, with respect to the priesthood and their activity, everything is given canonically in the law of Moses. This is specific how you are to dress. This is specifically who you are supposed to be, a son of Aaron. This is specifically the kind of sacrifice you will offer in this particular situation and circumstance. Everything is minutely governed by the written word of God with respect to what is to take place. And then we find that, you know, David is the chief architect of the Psalms, but we find a number of those Psalms also written by those that are described here in 1 Chronicles.
May I add a footnote to that?
Okay.
In further verse down here, it says, after naming all these people, the sons of Asaph and various other sons, he says, their number, who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. So it's just an emphasis that people who sing and bring worship and honor to the Lord should know what they're doing. You ought to be trained.
Yeah.
You've got to be skillful in it, which goes against the trend in our churches today, and of course what we saw last night, of any old guy getting up there and singing.
Karaoke worship.
Yeah.
Yeah. What did you say last night?
Well, that's another topic, a different story. We can talk about it later. But anyway, I went to a church here, and it was a church here at one time, a fairly large church in the valley a couple of years back, and there was a guy who got up to sing in church worship service, and he was totally out of tune. He could not sing. But the whole church loved it. So I had a conflict with that, a real major conflict with listening to people that clearly could not sing and provide the worship and the skill that God deserves because he needs to be worshipped this way.
To be the leader of God's people.
Yeah. So, anyway.
Yeah, he was the worship leader.
It was you.
Or me. You're sending me ahead of this.
Now he was singing a solo.
Are you sending me a hidden message? That's what he asked you to say. He hasn't asked anybody else.
That's right.
So thank you, Francesca.
Was it a cup half full or half full?
But the fact that David
organized
that and had instrumentalists and singers that were part of the worship service is also another indication that God enjoys that in worship. And one of the things that's interesting when you read the Geneva Bible study notes, you get to those places where they talk about that, they really rail against having any kind of instruments in the worship service. And I've got a lot of not all the way through when they do that. I can understand what their reaction was. They're reacting to the Catholic Church and the use of the organ and all of the other stuff that just got out of hand with that. But God enjoys instruments. He enjoys skillfully composed and played music that's done for his honor and not for the honor of the musician. Okay, point number two. Any view of tongues which sees this phenomenon as an essential sign of the baptism of the Spirit is contradictory to the Scriptures and we've read scripture up to this point about that. And three, any practice of the tongues phenomenon in any age which causes dissension and division within the body of Christ or diverts the church from its mission is contrary to the purpose of the Spirit's gifts. And when we briefly look at the Corinthians passages, we'll see that very clearly, that any of the gifts, if they're exercised within the body, are to be done in a way that not only edifies the congregation, but it is done in an orderly manner. The gift, or the gifts as they were manifested, were still within the control of the person who possessed it. It wasn't out of control, wild, free-for-all type of stuff. And if it's used in a way that causes people to feel uncomfortable, or they want to leave, or they're being put down because they don't have that gift, that's also an improper use of the gift. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 14, 12, 13, and 14. Miracles. Much discussion and debate continues throughout the Church of Christ on the subject of miracles. In the scripture, certain clusters of miracles were associated with various servants of God and related to the giving of revelation, such as Exodus 4, 1 through 9, which is when Moses was before Pharaoh and many signs and wonders were performed before the children of Israel were led out of Egypt. 1 Kings 17, 23 through 24, that's in reference to Elijah and Elisha, the beginning of the age of the prophets. John 2, 11 and chapter 3, verse 2, where Jesus performs the miracle at Cana with the wine, and then Nicodemus is acknowledging that Jesus had done many miracles up to that point. Such miracles were signs by which God communicated divine truth or confirmed that the speaker indeed spoke from God. These miracles related to revelation have ceased since revelation was completed with the closing of the canon in the New Testament era. Now, Zach had a question last week. What do we do with people that perform signs and wonders and yet they're obviously false prophets? Well, you test the spirit according to what they're doing with the Word of God. And if what they're living or what they're teaching is not in conformity to that, it doesn't matter how many miraculous works they're able to do or what they're able to do, they're not of God. That was true in the Old Testament. You see that in the law where God says very specifically, if someone claims to be a prophet and they say such and such is going to happen, and it happens, and then they say, let's go worship other gods, that person is a false prophet. You're not to listen to that person. And that was a capital offense, punishable by stoning. Yes?
Want to be careful about this. Haven't studied it much. But I was listening to a message by Dr. R.C. Sproul on miracles. And with the signs and wonders, what I got from him was Satan, false prophets, actually cannot do miracles. They're just simply tricks. They're fake. They're false. So the idea, if we have someone that can actually do a miracle, then I would say listen to them, because only God can do miracles. Otherwise, Nicodemus, why would he go to Jesus and say these things? He should have said, look, you're either from heaven or you're from down below, because you can do miracles. But he doesn't say that. He says, you're from above, and we know this because you actually do these wonders. Minority Report, even R.C. Sproul says that within the Christian community, but I'm going to sign it.
Well, but some miracles can be counterfeit. I mean, obviously,
that's Pharaoh's right. Base, false.
That's what you're saying.
Uh-huh. Okay. Even with Pharaoh, okay. Yeah. And the magicians, okay. Magicians, okay. Well, they're fake.
Let's define fake then, because like some healings and like, you know, Randy brought up the Christian Science Church are healings, but then when they become Christians, the healings go away. So then what kind of trickery is going on, and how can we identify it as trickery?
You have to see it out to the end, I suppose.
What about Matthew 7,
the end
2?
Result.
We talked about Lord, Lord.
Yeah.
You know, the Lord himself was saying that they were doing
signs
and wonders.
Yeah.
And,
what,
and then the deceiver that comes in 2 Thessalonians, mm-hmm. talks about man of lawlessness.
So the Father,
how does he respond to that?
Jesus also says in Matthew 24, that there will be signs even to deceive the elect.
So the father of lies can do true miracles?
Well, look at Job, for example. How did Satan deal with that? With Job?
Wait, those are miracles, what he's doing to Job? I wouldn't count that as a miracle.
Well, how did he kill his children?
What I'm saying is,
miracles now? What are miracles?
Well, that's a good question.
A miracle is that which is against the normal laws of nature.
Right.
So, walking on water, you know, that people cannot normally walk on water.
All of Job's
healing someone who's been sick their whole life. You know, or raising someone from the dead, or against the normal laws of nature.
And I would also add boils and things on Job. How does that come about? Jesus can do the same thing. He can bring affliction, obviously, on people.
But, I agree.
But Satan brought this affliction, this physical affliction on Job. Now, even, you know, Job's not obviously not levitated and he didn't throw him to the ground. By Satan, but somehow the physical medium around Job and the life he was living, all of a sudden now he's got this affliction on him. It's very specific that Satan, God gave him the permission to do it.
Yeah. But Satan can do no more than what God allows.
Agreed.
Satan is always on a short leash.
Sure.
She can call a varsity sport real quick.
We'll do that now.
Anyway,
I wish I could have the opportunity to question Sproul and some of the others who maintain this idea that anything contrary to what we consider to be the normal scientific laws of nature is impossible for anyone but God. Because we can cite dozens of instances in the Bible that seem to speak to the very opposite. And Job is a good example. God grants him permission. He causes fire to come from heaven. He causes a great wind to happen. And that's influence over the natural phenomena of nature. What Tom is emphasizing, causing diseases to happen, boils and so forth, appears to be the ability to manipulate nature to some extent. So I'm not exactly sure why Sproul and others within that minority position emphasize this so strongly. It doesn't detract anything to me from the sovereign power of God to believe that spiritual beings other than God can actually do things with the physical creation. What they can do is going to be clearly limited. The ability of Satan to extend such powers through human beings, even again, limited. The character of those things, Jesus has always placed in the context of ethics and theology. If ethically they are doers of iniquity, if theologically they entice you to go after other gods, then by virtue of that you know that it's wrong. I think Nicodemus' testimony is that Jesus had done so many signs and he had taught nothing up to that point that was contrary to the faith of Israel, but had come in the name of the God of Israel, was sufficient reason for Nicodemus to say, no one could do these great signs unless he were from God. So, you know, and even Nicodemus is disagreed with by other Pharisees. Later on we see this. So, though I appreciate the strong emphasis that, you know, Sproul and some others want to present, because what has broken out in our age, what had broken out in Tertullian's age, even Augustine was aware of these kinds of things, are all sorts of weirdisms being passed off as Christian miracles. I appreciate the desire to sort of squash that right from the beginning. But I don't find the scriptural evidence for the inability of the demonic to perform miraculous signs to be conclusive. That's why I say I would really like to talk to one of these theologians directly and personally, because I've read what they say. I've read what they say, and for the various reasons that Tom has brought up, the various passages in Scripture, I read and go, that doesn't say that to me. It almost sounds like an a priori. You know, we're beginning with the idea that Satan can't do these things. Therefore, we see the magician's work as tricks. Mm-hmm. Not that there's something in the text that indicates that the magician's works were tricks. That's how I'm seeing it. And I'd like to be convinced otherwise. I always like to have a stronger argument.
Also, too, I've read, and you have too, and I think others have, and read of current day missionaries in very satanic controlled areas where people are actually healed, and that's part of the bondage that keeps the people in check with satanic activity. I've read personal stories of these things.
Yeah, it's hard. You know, we might discount everything that came out of the great spiritual so-called spiritual revival of 40 years ago in Malaysia, like a mighty wind, and all those things that were written back then. We might discount every bit of that, but how do you discount people who are thoroughly reformed, who passed PCA licensure and ordination, who have been in the Congo, who have been in Brazil, and who have encountered shamanism, witchcraft, these kinds of people who have exercised an incredible power over their people, a power that we can say it's certainly it's psychosomatic to a certain extent, but these witch doctors have done things that it never doesn't involve some kinds of trickery, but they've seemed to exercise what we would say is normal, paranormal in its nature. And we have, bona fide missionaries coming back and saying, this is what I saw with my eyes. This is the hold that I saw upon these people. We saw people healed by witch doctors and shamans and things like that. And only in Christ were they truly set free. But when they're set free in Christ, those demonic miracles, healings and so forth, don't stick with them. So we see that, and I'm just saying, this is where I sometimes think Reformed theologians may construct their systematic theology a little bit tight. And then it doesn't seem to respect what we find Scripture itself saying. Because I'm especially impressed that Paul is telling us that there's going to be these signs and wonders, and Jesus himself saying signs and wonders that could deceive even the elect, if it were possible. And I'm thinking, but wow, if we were Calvinists with Reformed theology, we wouldn't be deceived because we already know that they can't happen. So basically, Jesus didn't see Sproul and these other theologians who hold this position rising up to instruct and protect the church. I mean, I've been a little facetious here and a little hard on Sproul.
Totally.
But Luke's over there being torn in two.
But that's what, that's what comes to my mind.
Give me some when, tissue, Bruce.
That's what comes to my mind when I think about these kinds of things.
Okay, fair enough.
So I guess, as far as discerning which ones are true, obviously the shaman in the middle of the Congo putting a hold on people, I'm not going to say, oh, Jesus is speaking to us. But how do you, with a little bit more closer to the truth kind of lives, is there some type of practical way besides just kind of like waiting it out, like Julia was saying, like, oh, maybe you sit to see it up to the end, but that seems like it wouldn't really help us in the meantime. Like, is there any way to really figure out, okay, this is a false miracle? Is it just something that don't happen? Or?
Look, here's the big difference between Catherine Kuhlman and Benny Hinn. All right? Big difference. Catherine Kuhlman, an earlier healer that had quite a ministry. Now, I know, and we know, a lot of people who went to her who were never healed. All right? She was Orthodox in her Trinitarianism. She was. And you can read stuff in her, and you can be genuinely edified by some of the things that she wrote and taught. You read Benny Hinn, or listen to things that he taught, even though he was strongly corrected in the early 1990s, your theology of the Trinity is entirely non-scriptural. For a season he repented. And then he comes back and he continues to preach and teach the same kind of sub-orthodoxy that Hinn is attracted to. So you basically say, this man is teaching heresy that sends people to hell. And so whatever happens under his ministry is entirely, entirely suspect, because his theology is condemned by Scripture. So I think that's one of the distinctions. Again, you go back to the ethical, you go back to the theological.
But I guess, you know, some... Sorry, go for
it. No. You started.
And what are the fruit? I would say that's the ethical.
That's the ethical.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Because very often, if you look at some of these preachers and you look at their lives and, you know, their private lives, very often you find...
And lifestyles.
Yeah, their lifestyles. And essentially, you realize they've been ripping people off.
Yeah.
And you can see that the fruits of their ministry is evil.
So I have this like devil's advocate in my mind here. So I could hear somebody saying, "Oh, so basically, if they don't agree with your doctrine, their ministry is not right, then." Because if what you're holding to is your understanding of doctrine, then all you're really doing is, if they agree with you, then okay, they're fine. But if they don't agree with you, their miracles are suspect.
No, my
response would be, well, so okay. you're thinking that because I put doctrine out there, it's my view of doctrine that I'm putting up as the standard. So you're thinking I'm one of these people who basically believes true for me, not true for me. No. What I'm saying is the historic confessions of the church, something as substantial that the church has agreed upon as the doctrine of the Trinity. We're pointing to the confession of the church from the beginning. We're pointing out that if you don't agree with the Trinity, you're not a Christian. We're talking about something like that. I'm not talking about whether you're a 4.5 or 5-point Calvinist. We're talking about this.
Yeah. Okay, so then what about the Catherine
Coleman?
Was she a heretic? I mean,
theologically she was not a heretic. Was she misguided? Yes.
Okay, so you can have people performing signs and wonders that are not...
Well, but see, here's the point. She never healed anybody.
Oh.
There are people who, quote, got healed. But almost all of those kinds of healings fall well within the range of what medical science accepts as entirely possible, what we call psychosomatic healings. Did anyone grow a limb who had an arm amputated? No. Did any quadriplegic who had a broken back and severed nerves rise out of a wheelchair and walk? No. Did Johnny Erickson Tata, who went full of faith, encouraged by so many, this woman can heal you, was she healed? No. See, that's the real difference here. If I wanted to, believe me, in 5 years I could become very wealthy by becoming a healer. Why? Well, I've had a number of people, quote, be healed when I prayed for them. What do I mean by that? I would be with them in the hospital, I'd be with them at home, I pray with them, and they get better really fast. Now, what do we attribute that to? We attribute it to two things. God's desire to answer people's prayers, and sometimes we know that just a sense of God is with me strengthens your immune system, you throw off things, and you get better.
There was also that, there's also this passage here in James, which you know about, that...
Going and anointing people as elders and praying for them so they shall be healed.
Yeah, and indeed, there's a connection here with confession of sin, I believe it is too, in that
passage
in James chapter 5. So they pray over the anointing with oil, and they pray, offer them faithless for the one, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There's a sin issue here involved.
Yeah. And I just think that, just before your comment, I think the point is that we don't say that God doesn't do miraculous things today. The Reformed faith doesn't teach that. It teaches, yes, God is pleased to do these things, and he's pleased to answer prayer. What we think is wrong is when someone presents himself or herself as an actual healer. I lay hands on people, they get healed.
Somebody with control over God.
Yeah, someone who actually is exercising the gift of healing, as opposed to someone whom God is pleased to answer in terms of prayer. And there are some people that God does answer prayers of healing more often than others. I don't deny that.
And you get the glory in the end.
Yeah.
You see, I with many of those healers on television, they're doing it for their own glory. They truly like the adulation and attention and all the people throwing money at them. But they do it for their own purposes. So again, it proves.
I just wanted to say that, you know, talking of the healings and the people doing the healings and things, and Randy has said the psychosomatic results of that, I think all of these things are wrapped up in the sin of the natural man, and that, you know, in these places like the Congo, places like that, where these things happen, it's not just one person who's doing this. It takes the cooperative effort of the people that are involved, and that's how these things rise up. You know, if people begin, you know, believing that Catherine Coleman can heal people, you know, it's whipping people up into a type of heretical frenzy. Not saying that she's a heretic, I don't know, but you know, and I think it all boils down to the basic sin, you know, that the heart is deceitful above all things. I mean, why wouldn't it be, why wouldn't there be deceit when it comes from things like this? And we know that, you know, our battle is not with flesh and blood. And so we know that we can be surrounded by the demonic, or, you know, the things of the, you know, the things of Satan at any time. You know, but and we all know the key is that that Christ is so strong, and obviously we can't be affected by those things. But, you know, if we're blaming things on the Benny Hens and the people like that, I totally agree with what Randy says. But there's also, you know, the element of the people who are being deceived. They allow themselves to be deceived. They're not going to Scripture and saying, this is what the Lord teaches. Not even the doctrine of the PCA. It's just, what does Christ say about this? You know, am I being humble and going to the Word and searching out? You know, and I think it's just a twisted, big conglomeration of the leaders and the people who are willing to be deceived.
So then what do you do with, like, the people in the Congo who don't have the Bible to go back and check? Are they at fault for being intimidated with fear and trickery and all that?
We're all held accountable.
Well, I mean...
Of course.
Romans 1.
I mean, we're all held accountable. No, we can't say, well, sorry for them, because they haven't had the Word of God. I mean, we have to take the providence of God with that and, you know, things like that.
But I think that their subjection to Satan in that area is no different than people being in subjection to Satan in the area of crass materialism. To me, the lie that money buys you happiness is every bit as controlling as the idea that I have to worship the spirits in order for my life to...
It's so ingrained in the culture, right? And so it's, yeah, I mean, like you said, whether it's America or Africa, it's all, like,
so
culturally...
So then we have to understand.
Kind of our own.
Sorry. Yeah. So then we have to understand, like, the history of where the cultures come from.
Sure.
To understand the slow degradation.
It's just like understanding that, you know, what... I mean, I was reading something in Second Chronicles, I think, wasn't it? This morning or last night. And, well, I'm reading that R.M. McShane book. And, you know, understanding, you have to understand the culture, no matter what you're doing, whether you're interpreting Scripture, whether you're, you know, trying to understand what's going on, even within a particular community, you have to understand what's culturally, what's happening.
So the fact that their worshiping in the spirits was, in a sense, inherited from their fathers and grandfathers.
Well, sure.
Doesn't make it any more.
How far back do they go?
Okay.
The people sacrificing babies to Baal.
Yeah.
This isn't to the magnitude of, you know, great miracles, but my dad was an international fundraiser, really high-end fundraiser, and in the 50s, he was invited to a Billy Graham crusade by one of his fellow fundraisers, and he said, I want you to see this. So they went together, and they observed how they salted the, they call it salting the till. They put money in the buckets before it ever went down the road to help people donate.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad was really turned off by that.
Sure.
But they look at it as a success. But then I went to a few Billy Graham crusades and find the same thing so orchestrated that people are pulled down by the counselors getting up from their seats in the crowds and they go down. So the people are kind of pulled and just sucked down into the arena.
It's manipulation.
It is manipulation.
It's like, oh man, look,
that's
all those people
my
getting
dad saw this and turned them off.
It's marketing. It's typical marketing.
And at the base of all of that, again, is the deceitful heart.
Musicians do it today with their little tip jar.
Yeah, but I think it's much more devious to do it in
yeah.
Christ.
Yeah.
Well, I think the other thing that we need to remember, especially when we look at what has been written, that gifts are given according to the will of God, distributed by the Spirit, for his times and his purposes. There are various times in Paul's ministry where he obviously was able to heal, even one time where all he had to do was touch his clothes. And yet we see him telling either Timothy or Titus, I left Prometheus sick in Miletus or something, one of the towns that he went to. If Paul had a gift of healing, why was he able to do it then and not with Prometheus or whatever his name was? I'm not pronouncing his name right. Within the guidance of the Spirit and for his will and for his purposes, Paul was not able to heal his friend. And so any person that thinks that they're in total control of what's going on, they have to remember, hey, this is something that comes from God. What are the purposes of the gifts? Why were they given? What are they doing? And even in contemporary times, what is God doing with these gifts? And in all of these areas, even that Randy has mentioned, they have all, to my knowledge, been followed up with God's word, with teaching. If you don't have that, they go hand in hand. The Spirit is not going to do something that's contrary to the word of God. And it's in conjunction to that, and the purpose of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. And if those things aren't going on, then you have to step back and say, what's really going on here? And the fact that Jesus' important parable, one of his important parables about the kingdom, about the wheat and the tares, there are people that are obviously elect within the church, but those who are not, and they grow side by side, and it's not apparent until the day of harvest comes. Someone may be able to deceive everyone until judgment day. And God permits that to be so for his purposes and for his will. We look at the next paragraph here. Scripture also uses the term miracle or wonder to describe the acts of God in all areas of creation and providence. And the reference that they give there is, like, to me, it's really off the wall. That they go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters. They see the works of the Lord and the wonders in the deep. And the other one is talking about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So I think they could have used better scriptures to back up what they're saying there. But anyway, moving on. The power of God.
I know what they're basically saying. In the Hebrew, the word miracle or wonder is not some set apart word that means something contrary to the laws of nature. That even what God does that are totally natural are also described by these same terms. So it's trying to point out that there's not a special set of vocabulary to describe the miraculous. That even providential acts are still considered to be wonders or these things from God.
The fact that somebody is lost and then they're saved, that in itself is miraculous, far more than anything else.
Well, just the world around us, and described in Romans 1, literally, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right. People often describe the conception and growth of a baby as a miracle. You hear people say that all the time, such an incredible miracle. There was nothing there, and now there's just an incredibly complex body, human being, person, spirit, soul. I mean, it is all, if you really stop and think about it.
And
just mind-blowing.
Our distinction between the laws of nature and how God operates is actually a very, very recent development, basically from Newtonian science on. Because it was actually with Newtonian science that we understood that the universe can be captured by a simple set of mathematical laws and basically causal kinds of ideas. And so we could draw a distinction between the natural and the supernatural that prior to that point conceptually could never quite be drawn. So the fact that this, the language of the New Testament and the language of the Old Testament will indiscriminately describe things that we would say, God is doing this contrary to the laws of nature, God is doing this within the laws of nature by the same sets of terminology, is just simply the state of the knowledge of the world at that point. We have created what would be an artificial distinction. And that is why modern atheists will say things like, God can't violate the laws of nature. And without understanding that, in one sense, quote, there are no laws of nature.
Except what God
there is simply the will of God in everything and over everything. And that's really what the point is.
That's actually a very good point, though, too. You think about that. Very significant.
Well, and modern science is in such a state, Frank, if you get into theoretical physics, they really cannot distill it down to mathematical formulas anymore, and they really are into the level of metaphysical, and they won't acknowledge to the outside world that theoretical physics is as metaphysical as anything gets, and it's beyond really their understanding of so-called natural laws.
There comes a point where you reach so much the natural physical laws that you have to come to a point where it comes to God and beyond. You have to go outside the universe to start to explain some of these things.
Well, because you have no guarantee that the laws of nature are anything significant at all unless you have some type of something they're anchored in, because, well, they could just be different 30 seconds from now. That's just more, like she said, a metaphysical problem. But when atheists do that, they constantly hypothesize God and then don't accept the paradigm shift that would necessarily follow. And like Eddie did that like 3 times in the debate. Like, he would always quote things like, oh, well, God's doing this, and then start to judge it from an atheistic standpoint. You're just like, but if God existed, there would be a whole separate paradigm and way to judge things. Like, all the people dying in the Old Testament, well, they had no like necessary right to life. It was a matter of common grace that they were alive. Like, but you don't, it's not taken into account.
Well, and if you even look at the so-called natural laws, and if you start looking at how finely tuned all of these natural laws are, and if you look at, say, the strong nuclear force, which holds the protons and neutrons together in the middle of an atom, if it was just a tiny bit stronger or a tiny bit weaker, this universe would not exist, period. And I can go through a whole list of laws, the gravitational forces and et cetera. And if they were just a tiny bit stronger or weaker, this universe would not exist. And when you start going down with that many things being just right, you start thinking, you know what? this doesn't look like a coincidence anymore.
And it's so funny because they'll be like, oh, well, then just another universe would exist. Yeah, but that one doesn't.
No, no, it wouldn't be another universe. There would be nothing.
No, I know. I'm just saying they would say, well, oh, just another universe exists with different sets of laws. And it's like, yeah, but that one doesn't exist, so it doesn't matter.
I'm saying no universe could exist, though.
So.
Yeah. Talk about that later. Sorry.
No, sorry.
Back to Bruce.
Scripture uses the term miracle or wonder to describe the acts of God in all areas of creation and providence, to sum up what Randy had said. All that he does is a sign, is a wonder. The power of God in response to believing prayer to work wonders and to heal the sick cannot be limited. Such wonders certainly do continue to this day and are all for the glory of God, not man. And if you look back at that footnote, Luke, would you read that? It's number 23.
Actually, I do not have any paper.
Okay.
I apologize.
Okay.
23.
If is any among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The supplication of the righteous man availeth much in its working.
So then what would, like somebody says, oh, well, if we want to pray for them to get sick, we have to go anoint them with oil, or else they won't get better.
Well, I don't think that's a direct command that you have to use oil. I think that if you, if it's just saying that you can anoint them with oil.
Gasoline.
Well, I think it's one thing. I think it's one thing to say that.
Petroleum.
Petroleum jelly.
That here is a ministry that James is recommending to the church as something you ought to do, something you can do and ought to do when you're sick, as opposed to saying no one would get better on his own by simply prayer. James isn't saying that, but it's in the context of what ministries will bring about encouragement to you as a believer, and what kinds of things do you need to be concerned about. Well, if any of you are sick, you need to recognize that you can call the elders of the church. They will minister to you, but they will also minister to you in the capacity that it could be sin that is actually linked to your situation. And therefore, it's going to be a time of spiritual examination, a time of confessing your sin, a time of repentance. And they will minister to you in this way in praying, and you can expect healing to come.
So it's not in a wooden literal sense that if you don't use the oil, you won't get the healing.
Yeah.
Or that you can't be healed otherwise.
Right.
Although the Catholic Church, that's where they get extreme unction. Last rites.
Extreme unction?
Yes.
One of the sacraments before they die.
I was just extreme making sure I heard you right.
Extreme.
Yeah. Beverly?
You got to praise God and search the Bible first. When you get filled up, and then you can do it. If you don't get filled up from the Bible and praise God, your hands are going to let God give you the power.
Amen.
And that's how you do it.
Yeah.
You can't even do what I know. I got the job, I did it, I know.
Well, we didn't get through this, and it's now after time.
Overtime.
Oh, it's fascinating. Your patience
next.
Is amazing.
Sorry, yeah, there's a lot going on.
Maybe even a miracle.
Sign of wonders.
We wonder how you do it.
There are reasons of this natural loss.
Well, next week, Stu will bring us up to date on some of the missionaries that we support, and if there's time, Randy gets to improvise.
Yeah.
I won't be here next week.
We'll have his trombone, and I'll be on drum set.
No, we already know from what Tom said earlier that I won't be on.
Tom, why don't you close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Dear Father, thank you for again this discussion around your word, and it brings up a lot of thoughts that perhaps we've been thinking about or within us that have questions about, Father. I thank you for the forum around your word and with knowledgeable people around us to have the parameters of Scripture to guide us as we think through a lot of these things. Thank you, Father, for each one of us that are here and the input they provide. We thank you for Bruce and his preparation and leading us in this particular study. And may we grow in you, Father. Thank you for the time we can come together and worship you corporately in a few minutes, Lord. In Jesus' name.